Well, let us open God's Word together to John chapter 1 as we return to our series in John's Gospel. And as I said earlier on, the title for the message this morning is simply Knowing Christ. And we read together the verses that center around the second appearance of our Lord. And John brings attention to him in a dramatic fashion with one of the best known statements of Scripture, one that I was aware of before I was converted, and I'm sure many of us had heard in various ways. John chapter 1 verse 29, we'll read together from verse 29 to verse 34, but we'll be just looking at one particular phrase. It's repeated both in verse 31 and in verse 33. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record or testimony, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And may God bless the reading of his precious and holy word to our souls. Knowing Christ is our message. We could probably speak on no more important a subject than knowing Christ. It is indeed the best knowledge. And we will consider a couple of different aspects of the knowledge of Christ. The importance of us knowing him. What it means to know. These are not the outlines. This is the ideas that we're looking at. What it means to know Christ. The knowledge of Christ himself. In other words, his knowledge. And so on. These are some of the thoughts that we will consider this morning. But notice, as I said already, this phrase repeated twice in verses 31 and 33. And I knew him not, both in verse 31 and in verse 33. Then notice, secondly, this principle of not knowing Christ, if we want to put it that way, is extensive and it is universal. Even in the first chapter, we see in at least three contexts this lack of the knowledge of Christ. In verse 10, it's the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What a tragic statement. The creator of the world becomes man. The Word was made flesh, and yet the world did not recognize him, did not know him. But then secondly, the Pharisees or their messengers did not know him. In verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. So not only was there a general, universal lack of knowledge of Christ, even the religious rulers did not know him and did not apprehend or comprehend who he was. But then, even in our text, even his own cousin, John the Baptist, did not know him. He had to be given signs. He had to be given indications of who Christ was. So this subject of knowing Christ is not an easy thing. It's not a simple thing. Yes, the principles are simple. The doctrine is easily explained, relatively. But to actually know Christ is something that is beyond us. It's beyond the world, it's beyond the religious leaders, it's even beyond the greatest man who ever lived, according to the words of Christ. But then notice thirdly, the knowledge of Christ and his power is given, or indeed often given, not to the great of this world, but to the lowly. And again, this emphasizes the glory of God, because just as this knowledge is impossible in ourselves, God does grant it to some. But not normally to the great in the world, not normally to the ones who think they are something, who think they are mighty, the princes, as the scriptures would say, the princes of this world, the kings of the earth, who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. No, they are not the ones who receive this knowledge. In fact, we have a wonderful illustration of this in chapter 2, verse 9. And this is like an illustration, I would suggest. In John 2, verse 9, and it's the account of the water being turned into wine. Listen to what it says. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. Isn't that a wonderful illustration of the point? The ruler didn't know. He didn't understand what had happened, what had taken place. He was ignorant of the miracle. He was ignorant of the glory of Christ. But the servants knew. The menial servants, they knew. They had a knowledge that the ruler didn't have. And we, as we gather here this morning, in all our nothingness, in the world's eyes, we are nothing. And yet we know something that so many great people in this world know little or nothing of, and that is the glory of Christ. That is the greatness and majesty of Christ. Surely this is the greatest thing to know. Surely all other knowledge is nothing in comparison to knowing him. This is the knowledge that matters. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the Apostle Paul could put it in Philippians 3. How much do you know of him? How much do you know of Christ? How much do you love him? How much do you appreciate him this morning? How much do you worship him, even as you prepared for coming here this morning? How much did you thank him? How much did you praise him in your heart? How much did your soul rise up in worship, in anticipation at the means of grace, even this morning? The Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, just a comparative text, we won't be turning to many other scriptures apart from the Gospel of John. We will be looking at a number of scriptures in the Gospel of John this morning, but just outside that Gospel, in Matthew 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Why? The Lord Jesus answers, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Why are we saved? Why do we know Christ this morning? Because it is God's good pleasure. There is no other reason. I think actually in the Amy Carmichael biography, that was, she said that, didn't she? Unless I'm remembering wrong, but at one point she's asked why God was good to her, because God wanted to be, and roughly putting her words across. And we must come to that point, that God has not been good to me because I deserve it, because somehow I am better than others, Well, Paul establishes that in Romans 3, that there is no difference, that we are all just as sinful. In fact, Paul calls himself in another place the chief of sinners. So Paul had come to the place where he realized his absolute unworthiness for the knowledge of Christ. And all of us must come to that place, otherwise we do not know him as we should. The more we know Christ, the more we appreciate him, the more we see how unworthy we are. Some of us were having that conversation last Lord's Day afternoon. We are all unworthy. We are all so undeserving of his grace, of his mercy. So that we have nothing to offer God as a reason why he should bless us, why he should grant us his favor. It is by its very nature undeserved kindness, unearned grace. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Again, this is part of the purpose of God in this. Because if people think they are great in this world and therefore become a bit like Nimrod in Genesis, standing in the face of God, a mighty hunter in the face of God or before the Lord, as an enemy standing square before God, if that's what people think they are and want to be, God will destroy them in their wisdom and will bring to nothing their understanding. Where is the wise, Paul says, thinking of the Greeks? Where is the scribe, thinking of the Jews? Where is the disputer of this world, thinking of those who trust in philosophy? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Did you get that? The world by its wisdom knew not God. In fact, the scripture tells us that the more people in this world become knowledgeable in the context of an atheistic or agnostic experience, the more likely they are not to know God. That's why the Lord Jesus said we must become like little children. It's also an aspect of the principle of the new birth. Yes, the Lord Jesus was definitely talking about regeneration to Nicodemus, but he was also conveying a principle that we are to return to the beginning. We are, in other words, we're to get rid of all our preconceived notions and start again. In other words, you cannot enter God's kingdom with the baggage of this world's philosophies and knowledge and everything that stands opposed to the knowledge of God. It must be scrapped. It must be gone. We must become like babies. We must be born again. And we must, like little children, enter the kingdom of God. And I would suggest that must continue. Because again, the Galatians were at fault, weren't they, for thinking they could progress on a different level. The Colossians were the same. With the Galatians, it was the works of the law. With the Colossians, it was philosophy outside of Christ. And Paul says to the both, Christ is enough. And if Christ is not your all in all, and if Christ is not everything, in fact, you could almost say every New Testament letter in different ways is conveying that truth, that Christ is enough. Hebrews, you don't need angels. What do we see in much of today's villages and towns? You'll find at least one angel shop in most towns, because people are worshipping angels. But Christ delivers us from the need to communicate with angels. Yes, there's angels everywhere. There's angels, I'm sure, in this room, but we don't communicate with them, because Christ is sufficient. He is enough. He is all we need. When we have Christ, we have all things. In fact, when we have Christ, we have all the angels. We have an innumerable company of angels, according to Hebrews. And we have every spiritual blessing in Him. It's not wonderful. Does that fill your heart with joy this morning? That in Christ is your all. That in Him you have all blessing, all fullness. We looked at that, didn't we? In verses 16 to 18. The fullness of Jesus Christ in John 1. The fullness of Christ. But then notice fourthly, this knowledge of Christ is, and if we haven't already implied this, let us state it. This knowledge of Christ is a saving knowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ, just days before He goes to the cross, hours before He goes to the cross, prays in John 17 verse 3, "This is life eternal." This is the essence of life eternal. This is the stuff of life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That's life eternal. So when John says, "I knew Him not," he's pointing to the fact that none of us know Him by sight. But that knowledge is a gift of God. Is a gracious, saving gift of God. Again, when he says in Philippians 3, to know Him and the power of His resurrection, it is a saving knowledge. In 2 Corinthians 3, I believe, at the end of that chapter, he talks about looking into the mirror to see the glory of Christ, to know Christ, and to be transformed by looking upon Him. So we're not here this morning to just fill our heads, are we? We're not here this morning just to learn theology. We're here this morning to learn of Him, to know of Him. In Matthew 11 again, the Lord Jesus says, "Learn of Me." Not learn theology, not even learn the Bible for its own sake. We read the Word of God, we meditate upon the Word of God. Why? So that we might know more of Him. So that Christ might become the Savior of our soul. Because in all our seeking, if we do not find Him, we are desperately lost. And that's why in John 10, and verse 4, the Lord Jesus describes this relationship when he says, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep," this is the shepherd who is himself, "and he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him." Notice what it says. It doesn't say that Christ has to push them. The shepherd, yes, I'm sure there's in different places there's that image. But here, that's not the image. He goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. They don't need to be goaded. They don't need to be constantly prodded. Because they know Him, they follow Him. And we are no longer like John the Baptist or the Pharisees of the world, not knowing Him. Now we know Him, and therefore we follow Him whithersoever He goeth. And the sheep follow Him. Why? For they know His voice. A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. As we read the Word of God, as we hear sermons, we as believers, we hear Christ speaking to us, don't we? Do we? That's what we're meant to hear. We're not, again, the plague of, you know, popular preachers, and thank God for gifted preachers. But one of the dangers is that we get so caught up with the popular preacher that we forget to hear Christ. In fact, sometimes it can be a blessing that the preacher is not that gifted, so that we will pray all the more to hear Christ. It's not gifted preachers we need. It is the gift of saving relationship with Christ that we need. again in John 10, verse 40, "And I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine." This inter-knowing relationship, "I know my sheep, and am known of mine. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Why? Because they know me, and I know them. In Matthew 7, the terrible judgment on the ungodly, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Does Christ know you? What does that mean? Does Christ have an intimate relationship with your soul? When you're in your greatest desperation, your greatest needs, is there that relationship that can cry out to Christ? And therefore in John 14:4, he could say to his disciples, even though they didn't understand it, and again in Ephesians it talks about the knowledge of Christ being beyond understanding, and that's why in John 14:4 he could say to the disciples who looked bemused, you can almost picture the scene, he says, "Whither I go ye know, and the way you know," and they're looking at each other and we haven't a clue what he's talking about. But this saving knowledge is not an academic apprehension. It is a gift of saving grace. So you might sit there this morning thinking, well, I don't know. I can't figure this all out. I can't explain it all. That's fine. Once you can say that you know something of a genuine biblical relationship with the Son of God, that's what you need. Not the academic ability to explain it all, because Ephesians tells us, in fact Peter tells us, that even some of Paul's writings he didn't quite get. Which means he certainly wasn't the Pope. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest." Lord, we don't know what you're saying. And how can we know the way? The answer, the well-known answer, "I am the way." It's knowing him. It's not knowing lots of theology. It's not knowing. In fact, we live in a rare generation that has so much access to scripture and so much access to theology and books on doctrine, and we can almost fall into the trap of thinking that it's just building up a mass of knowledge, of theology, that gives us Christ. No. Let us not make that error. The knowledge of Christ is a saving knowledge. It is something much more than just being able to quote the Bible. It's knowing him and the power of a sanctified life, a holy life. Yes, that is not perfect, of course. If we needed perfection, we would all give up. But it's that power that he gives, that holiness, that sanctification, that he gives through knowing him, that we can't impart to each other or to our children or to anybody else, but God can and does impart that saving knowledge, that desire, that genuine hunger to love him, that genuine desire to follow him, to please him, to be God pleasers, so that when all around are despising us, we continue to love him. So many will walk away from Christ when the going gets tough because there is no genuine love for him in the first place. Their only relationship to Christ is their relationship to professing Christians. It has to be more than that. If your husband was to die tomorrow, would you still follow Christ? If your wife was to die tomorrow, would you still follow Christ? If the ones around you were gone tomorrow, would you still follow Christ? Or are you like so many in Scripture that only followed Christ as long as they were in a certain relationship with others? We see that with one of the kings. I can't remember his name for the moment, but as long as the prophet was alive, the king followed God. What a tragic achievement in our relationship with God. That our relationship to God is dependent upon people. Yes, other Christians encourage us. I was greatly encouraged in Larbert, sitting under the ministry of godly men and the fellowship and the prayers, rising up and meeting for prayer at 8 o'clock every morning, and then having going into breakfast and having godly conversation, and then coming back for a worship service followed by a theological dissertation of various kinds. Then having an afternoon of conversation with the things of God. Then an evening service followed by a time of worship, followed by godly conversation. Going to bed at 1 o'clock in the morning, getting back up for prayer the next morning. What an amazing time of fellowship. But if we can only sustain a relationship with Christ, and again, we're all weak. I don't feel as spiritual as I did in those 4 days. I certainly don't. But there must be something there. Not necessarily of the same level. Because we all know those experiences, those ups and downs and so on. But there must be something there. Fifthly, there is a great responsibility, isn't there? Attending any knowledge we have of Christ. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, Rabbi or teacher, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God. For no man can do these things. Theologically, they understood that. But they still rejected him. What a responsibility. I think that on the day of judgment, I would imagine that among some of the groups that are going to be the most guilty are those who theologically understood the implications of Christ, but still rejected him. The more we have any knowledge of him, the more responsible we are. So it will not do for you to say, well, what about the people in deepest, darkest Africa? Well, I think that should be changed. Deepest, darkest Ireland, maybe, because there's many people in this country that have never heard the gospel as clearly as you have heard it. Not just in this church, but also in various other contexts. But that heightens our responsibility, doesn't it? For they who are given much, of them much is required. They are scary thoughts. So the more God has revealed Christ, well, let's not be worrying about those who have not heard. We should be concerned for ourselves. Because there's a far greater responsibility upon your soul if you have heard of Christ clearly expounded and taught from the Scriptures. A far greater responsibility than those who have never heard. In fact, there's a sense in which when we go with the gospel, we are either condemning men or saving their soul under God. That's why the Lord says to Jeremiah that he was going to pull down, but also build up. Yes, we do condemn when we preach Christ, but we also, by God's grace, save. In John 3:11, the Lord Jesus says, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, or what we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. For Christ is saying to Nicodemus, I have been a faithful witness. We have been a faithful witness. but you have not received it. Even the people saw through the wicked rejection of Christ by the Sanhedrin. Look at John 7 and verse 25. John 7 and verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he of whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Albeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. And cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me. And again, he's talking physically here, not spiritually. Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And then the people even come to this conclusion. Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? Great responsibility. Great responsibility. The more you know of Christ, the more you're convinced that Christ is true, the more you're responsible to trust him, love him, follow him, wherever he goes. And then sixthly, obedience to God is an inseparable part of knowing Christ. Obedience to God is an inseparable part of knowing Christ. John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine. Did you get that? If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine. In other words, if we can never know God, and we can never have a relationship with God unless we're obeying. And that's why repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. The same work of the Spirit that causes faith in Christ at the very same moment causes repentance toward God. It's not that the Lord is saying here we must obey for some time and then we'll know the doctrine is true. No. What he's saying is both of these, obedience and knowledge, must be together. And that's why Eli said to Samuel as a young boy, when you hear that voice again, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That's the right response, isn't it? There should be the desire to want to follow him, to want to obey him. Not that we do, not that we achieve that. See, if my knowledge of Christ is not a saving knowledge, it will be purely academic. It will not have within it that genuine passion to follow Christ. And that's why time must be given to see if people's faith is genuine. Is there a desire to obey? Is there a heart to follow? Would we be willing to give up all for him? See, Abraham was justified, chapter 15, by his faith. And he was justified, chapter 22, by his obedience. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. So, do you want to know God is true? Do you want to know Christ is the Savior? Obey him. Don't treat him like some sort of guru and philosopher that we have to figure out. You don't need to figure out anything except this. That God has sent him into the world to be its Savior. And that the only way you can be saved is by trusting in him. And how you know you're trusting in him is, do you want to obey Him. Is He your Lord? He must be your Lord, or He cannot be your Savior. Did you get that? You cannot have Christ as Savior if He is not your Lord. It is impossible. It is a tearing apart of Christ. In John 13:17, if ye know these things, happy or blessed are ye if ye do them. And He's just washed the disciples' feet. If I, your Lord and Master, do these things, then you are to do them. Happy are ye. If you know it, if you understand it, that's not enough. It's not enough to know it. It's not enough to agree with it. People say, oh yes, I agree with Christ. Oh yes, the Bible is true. That's not enough. We must do it. We must obey it. And that's why in John 8:32, when the Lord Jesus says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall, not like the modern translations, badly put it, set you free. That's really, really bad. That feeds into the modern philosophy of freedom. You know, just free to do what you want. You're set free. No, no. The authorized has it correct. Make you free. Free in yourself. There is a freedom in the knowledge of Christ. There's a freedom in trusting in Christ. There's a freedom in trusting and loving and in obeying Him. So biblical freedom is not the freedom to do what I want, but the freedom to do what I know I must. So that's what you need. You need the power. You need the power of no less than His resurrection. Stop thinking that believing in Christ is simply an academic approval of Him. You need His power. You need the power that raised Him from the dead. And if you settle for anything less, you will spend eternity being mocked by your indifference to Christ. See, John's Gospel says many times, well, a number of times, that many people believe them. John 2, John 6, two examples. But then they walk away. We must have more. We must have more than simple acceptance of the facts. We must have more than that. There must be a feeding upon Christ. That's why we come to the Lord's table, knowing that a mental assent is not enough. It's not sufficient. It's the power of a godly life. And not me trying to improve my standard of living. Every religion does that. No, it's what God gives. What God gives. God must feed our souls with Christ. Have you come hungry this morning in your soul to feed upon Him? Do you long for Him? Psalm 63. Do you thirst for Him? Because you need Him. We all need Him. May God grant that we would know. We're not finished, but we are going to finish at this point. May God grant that we might have this knowledge. Because you see, John didn't have the academic knowledge. I knew him not, but all he needed was for him to be pointed out. Did you get it? that's all a believer needs. We mightn't have, don't worry, you don't know it all. But do worry if what you know doesn't lead you to Him. To following, trusting, loving, and obeying Him. May God help us. Let's stand for prayer. Oh Lord, help us in all our desperate need. Feed us with Christ, even this day, and enable us to know Him. Oh, make us know Him, so that our knowledge would be a saving knowledge. Deliver us from any form of thinking that we need to approve Him. Oh no, He must approve us. He must accept us. We confess our wickedness. We confess our sin as we come to the table of the Lord. Help us, we pray. And fill us with Christ. In His name. Amen.